From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Happy New Year to each and every one of you. Welcome to 2026. I can remember as a 8, 9, 10-year-old child thinking, wondering if I would be alive for the turn of the century. And I thought that as a 40-year-old person or a 38-year-old person, I thought that was so old. Back then, I didn't know if I would make it to that portion, let alone 26 years after the turn of the century. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line. It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. And if you would like to be part of a future mailbag program, just send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and I waited through the multitudes at Times Square to drag Father Murray out of the crowds to do Open Line Thursday on this New Year's Day. He had his party hat on. He had his 2026 glasses on, and he was sober, I will say that. Father Murray, how are you?
Well, Happy New Year indeed, Jack. Well, thank you for rescuing me, and here we are on the program looking forward to beginning very strong for 2026 with Open Line Thursday.
So we've got an email here from Cesar, and I realize you'll need to speak in generalities. I think it would probably be imprudent to assume that all of the facts in the email, as Cesar recounts them, are actually factual. But he says, a priest at our parish was told he could not celebrate Mass any longer by the pastor of the parish. However, the priest that was suspended then told the parishioners that he did not know why he was not allowed to celebrate the Mass any longer. And his questions are, can the pastor suspend a priest? And two, he thought the bishop was the only one that could do that.
Okay, yeah, well, that's a good warning. I'm not sure of the circumstances here, of course, but I can just say as a matter of general principle, the pastor can issue a canonical penalty of suspension, which is done by the bishop or the vicar general of the diocese. But what he can do is refuse to schedule the priest to celebrate Mass at the parish. Now, we'd have to have a good reason for that, and it would be good for him to explain it to the priest and then perhaps to the people if the circumstances, you know, were such that that would be a good and useful thing. But the pastor can't suspend the what we would call the parochial vicar, the priest who assists him. I'm assuming that this matter would already have been brought to the attention of the bishop, hopefully by the pastor himself or by the priest involved. But the pastor is within his rights not to schedule a priest for Mass, but it should be motivated by a good reason.
And so, Father, again, speaking just in generalities, the thing that kind of leapt off the page for me is that we don't know what the circumstances of this were, and they may be just as he described them, but were someone in that situation to have done something that would motivate a pastor or a bishop to take this action, I'm not sure that we could rule out the possibility that that same person might paint a less than truthful picture about what he knew, huh?
Again, this depends on the evidence that's brought forward and then the application of canon law to that evidence. So, yeah, it's, you know, you can imagine an abundance of circumstances. We don't know the facts, so we shouldn't speculate and assume that we do. But, you know, part of the process of arriving at just decisions in the church is to gather evidence, testimony, and then to evaluate and weigh how the testimony may or may not support other forms of evidence that are brought forward. So, yeah, it's, you know, the sad history of the church is that we have to take oaths when we're testifying in a church court proceeding precisely to motivate the person speaking to tell the truth because lies have been told.
Yeah. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday. We won't be taking your calls today. Isabel writes in, and this is a question that we get from time to time, Father Murray, but it's always good to revisit it because we don't have everybody listening every day, obviously. Isabel says, my grandson has not been baptized. Can I baptize him?
Well, this is the grandmother speaking.
That's right.
Yeah, well, the grandmother can ask the parents if she could be responsible for arranging for the baptism at the parish, because church law does permit that an infant, a child who doesn't enjoy the use of reason, can be baptized, but the parents have to agree to it, and they also agree to raise the child as a Catholic. Now, the parents, if they've neglected to do it, they may be happy that the grandmother will, you know, take care of the baptism and then give the religious instruction. But if the parents are opposed to it, then the grandparents should not baptize the child, and you shouldn't baptize the child by yourself, let's say at home, except in danger of death, because in danger of death, the child should be baptized. But that doesn't mean that you can just go ahead and say, well, we're all in danger of death because we could all die of an unexplained accident or illness at any moment. No, that's not what the church law means. It means someone who is gravely ill or is under an immediate threat through an injury or something of that sort.
Whitney would like to know, what is an Antichrist?
Well, the Antichrist is a figure that we read about in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Revelation. And an Antichrist is someone who is opposed to Christ and the mission that Christ gave to the church, and will use different wiles and means, you know, lying, deception, fraud, bribery, things of that sort, to try to get people to join him in denying Christ and rejecting his teaching. So the Antichrist, it's something I've read about. There's a very good book written years ago by Father Vincent Michelli, who wrote a whole book on the Antichrist, and that's many years since I read it. But it's a figure who, someone who is actively in opposition to and trying to destroy Christ's church and to divert the church from carrying out its mission.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. Grant writes in, my wife and I have a special needs son. Can we create a little space between him and the next child using NFP? Also, can he ever be confirmed since he has different mental capacity?
Yes, natural family planning can be used to postpone pregnancy for a, you know, serious reason, and certainly attention being given to a child who's suffering from a handicap, an illness, something that, you know, requires extra attention and devotion on the part of the parents, that would be a legitimate reason to postpone another pregnancy. Not by using artificial contraception, that's not what they're saying, but just remind our listeners that the Catholic Church does not permit people to use artificial contraception. It is a mortal sin, but they can use natural family planning, which is cooperating with the cycle of fertility of the wife. Yes, so that can be used. Now, as regards sacramental reception, this is an interesting question, because depending on the learning and ability to learn on the part of the child who has handicaps, he can receive sacraments, communion and confirmation, but he needs to be instructed on what the sacraments are, and then to be able to freely manifest that knowledge and that desire to receive the sacrament, and that will be something that needs to be consult with your parish priest. Some dioceses have special apostolates to help people who have Down syndrome and things of that sort. So, yes, this sacramental life can be participated in by people who suffer from mental handicaps, yes.
Coming up tonight at 6 Eastern time, one of our all-time favorites, Father Benedict Rochelle. He has a meditation that we want to share with you on Mary as the Mother of God. the mother of the church and our mother on this Feast of Our Lady, using sacred scripture and the writings of the saints as his foundation. Again, that is Father Benedict Rochelle talking about our Blessed Mother and all the aspects in which she fulfills that role. That's tonight, 6 Eastern time on EWTN radio and television. Again, this is a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. We're not taking your phone calls today, but if you would like to be part of a future mailbag program, we would love to have you. Just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
The announcer man tells the truth. We're not taking your phone calls today, but send us that email. The email address, again, is openline@ewtn.com. Father Murray, as we put 2025 in the rearview mirror, it was an abundantly eventful year, not only in the secular news, but in the news of the church as well. Just wanted to give you an opportunity for a couple of minutes just to reflect on things that stuck out to you about 2025.
Well, a number of things. Of course, 2025 is the holy year of hope, you know, 2025 being one of the 4 holy years that will be celebrated this century. It's the tradition of the church to celebrate every 25, 50, 75, and then 100 in honor of, you know, Christ's coming into the world and his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So the Holy Year of Hope brought so many people to Rome. I went there as a pilgrim myself with a group. The dominant news, of course, was the illness and death of Pope Francis, followed by the election of the first American pope. And that truly was an amazing occurrence. I was there doing coverage with Raymond Arroyo and Bob Royal, and all of us agreed that there would be no American pope in our lifetime. But there it is, so much for the brain trust, you know. And we got a man who is a missionary pope, a missionary bishop, had spent many years at the head of his order, the Augustinians, a man of great and wide experience, but a man from born on the south side of Chicago, and very much a man of this country, but a man also of Peru. He became a Peruvian citizen when he was made a bishop there. So yeah, so Pope Leo, and now he's been reigning since May over the church. During this time, of course, been many sorrows, you know, the continuing warfare in the world, the threats to peace and stability, the persecutions of Christians, particularly in Nigeria, the continued interference in the life of the church by the Communist Party in China. So many things going wrong. We've also had signs of great hope, a religious revival. And I can't forget the shocking murder of Charlie Kirk and the outpouring of gratitude to him for his witness. It's been quite a year. And in my own life, we have a new Archbishop of New York coming in. So Timothy Cardinal Dolan was probably the best known bishop in the United States. Certainly his media presence was unparalleled. And he now will be entering into retirement, and Bishop Ronald Hicks, the former bishop of Joliet, Illinois, will be coming. So we're going to have a new man at the helm here in New York. So a lot going on. We pray for Cardinal McElroy in Washington. He announced earlier this year that he was undergoing treatment for cancer, which he said the prognosis was good. So we have that intention to pray for. Lots of blessings, and then many reasons for prayer this year.
You're not trying to subconsciously stir up a Fulton Sheen controversy, are you?
No. No Fulton Sheen controversy. Talk about a man who left a lasting imprint on the 20th, now the 21st centuries. Yes, a great, great bishop. And someday we'll become a saint, if I'm correct.
You know, we spoke about our special tonight where Father Benedict Groeschel will be talking about our Blessed Mother on this, her feast day. I'm assuming that you've probably wandered over to the Bronx once or twice in your life and probably knew Father Groeschel.
I did know Father Groeschel. In fact, he was one of my professors in the seminary because he was a visiting professor of pastoral psychology at St. Joseph's Seminary, Dunwoody. So I got to know him as a professor and then, you know, subsequently would see him at various events, got to know his pro-life work, which was outstanding. He helped found the Good Counsel Homes, which is run by Chris Bell, homes for unwed mothers in the New York area. He was one of the founders of Courage, along with Father John Harvey and Cardinal Cook, and I was, and still remain close to Courage Apostolate. I was on Father Benedict's program to talk about Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was the abortionist Catholic convert, became pro-life stalwart, and I used to bring Holy Communion to Dr. Nathanson when he was homebound. So we had a, Father Groeschel was someone, we all admired him, and, you know, he suffered, in the end of his life, he had, you know, been hit by a truck and then was having, you know, difficulties, but he still kept persevering. Yeah, I mean, between Mother Angelica and Father Groeschel, Father Pacwa, and we could go down the list, there have been so many inspiring figures on EWTN, and, you know, I think all Catholics and all Americans, I think, know who these people are and appreciate what they're doing.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday. And to that end, Harper has written to us, how does the church teach about self-defense and defense of others?
I missed that question. I'm sorry, Jack.
Oh, that's okay. Harper would like to know, what does the church teach about self-defense and the defense of others?
Ah, okay. Yeah, well, self-defense falls into, you know, a subcategory of just war theory, which is that the use of force can be justified depending on the threat, the nature of the threat, and your ability to, you know, make use of force in order to stop and neutralize the threat. So, yeah, you have an obligation to defend the innocent as insofar as you're able to do so, and that would include yourself. So if someone is threatening your life, you can use legitimate force in order to stop that threat, and that may include having to kill the person. So if some, you know, maniac is coming after you with a knife and is going to about to kill you or a member of your family, you can certainly, if you have a gun, you can shoot that person. You can use whatever weapon is at hand, and that's not a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, because you are, in fact, defending human life against an illegitimate use of violence by the aggressor. So, but, of course, you have to weigh the circumstances, because at times you will not be able to neutralize the threat, so you may have to flee. You may have to try and drag the person you're trying to protect away or spirit them away, whatever it is. Those become, you know, the particular circumstance. You have to make a snap judgment. But it's no violation of the moral law to use deadly force to protect yourself or innocent people from a deadly threat that is imminent and active.
You know, one of the things that Holy Mother Church here, especially in America, comes under fire for on occasion is not speaking to the youth and to the younger generations. But after Father Groeschel's reflections on our Blessed Mother tonight, day one of SEEK, excuse me, SEEK 2026, which is the focus event, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, where you'll have an arena full of young people. It's a five-day experience where thousands of Catholics come together to encounter Christ through prayer, adoration, the sacraments, and inspiring speakers. It's a chance to focus on what matters most, grow in authentic community, and be transformed in your faith. EWTN Radio brings you live coverage of each evening, live from Columbus, Ohio. And tonight at 6:30 Eastern, we'll be featuring the women's concurrent session with Father Josh Johnson from the Diocese of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Father Josh is a fantastic speaker and relates to the young people in a very special way. So be sure to check that out tonight right here on EWTN Radio. Victor writes in, how can I convince a Jehovah's Witness that Jesus is God?
Well, it depends on how well you know the person. The doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses contradicts Catholic doctrine. So you'd have to judge whether the person to whom you're speaking has any inclination to appreciate Catholic teaching or historic Christianity, you could say, against the newfangled doctrines that the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with. Many, if not most, Jehovah's Witnesses were formerly Protestant or Catholic who joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's my guess because I don't have empirical facts, but there are children, of course, of Jehovah's Witnesses who would be raised in the religion, but you know, they had many converts, so you will perhaps be able to call these people to remember and to compare and contrast. But when people are raised with some teachings, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons both fall into this category, teachings which were invented relatively recently in the history of Christianity, and these teachings so radically depart from the Catholic doctrine and then, you know, the Protestant teaching, which is in harmony with Catholic doctrine about basic facts such as the divinity of Christ or the nature of God as one and three, the Holy Trinity, it may be very difficult to convince them because they believe that their new teaching is in fact what God has revealed either to the founders of Mormonism or of Jehovah's Witness. So do your best. Pray for them, of course. Not everyone's a scripture scholar, so they can't basically, you know, make arguments from the original Greek to try and show people how Jehovah's Witnesses teaching contradict the plain sense of the words of Christ. But you can always say to someone, well, you know, here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you think our teaching is not grounded, you know, at least read it and understand it, and then maybe we can talk about it.
That is terrific advice. Victor, I would add to that your job is not to convince him of anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is just to present the truth. And I think sometimes, Father, we use it as an excuse to not evangelize, is the results ends of things, and we're really not the result. We're not management, we're sales, as Father Mitch likes to say.
Very good. Yeah, because the other thing is, of course, one man plants and another man reaps. So yeah. We can plant the seeds, and then that person may make, you know, 25 years from now may say, you know, I've been thinking about what that person told me 25 years ago, and I need to, return to the Catholic Church. Yeah, we just don't know. As you say, we are witnesses, and we let the Holy Spirit work, and we help people by giving them, you know, knowledge of Catholic teaching.
You know, you hear testimony after testimony from especially adult converts, you know, who will hearken back to the people that ultimately had the biggest impact on their conversion. Oftentimes are the least likely people that you would think were evangelists, but they just said something that was true that just pierced the heart of the person that was hearing it.
Yeah, and it can be the most mundane things. I remember Bishop Austin Vaughn speaking about the fact that he was giving a parish retreat and was speaking at length, and someone said, you changed my life by what you said. And then and the bishop once said, well, what did I say? He said, well, you've got to turn over a new leaf. And I decided that this person was going to return to the practice of the faith. So,
yeah, CWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. We're not taking your phone calls today, but we would love to have your emails for a future mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday. Amelia writes in, how are venial sins forgiven during communion, and when exactly does this happen?
Yeah, well, venial sins are small sins, and they are forgiven by, you know, an act of repentance in your heart and your conscience and your mind, and that receiving Holy Communion with the right dispositions means that you're going up there with sorrow for sin, and then the Holy Communion, which is the body of Christ, confers upon you grace of forgiveness. It's one of those beautiful things. I learned that when I was a seminarian. I didn't know that as a kid, but venial sins are forgiven by making the act of contrition, saying the Our Father, you know, turning to God in your own words. But then when you approach to receive Holy Communion and you say, Lord, I am not worthy, say but the word, my soul shall be healed. This includes, by its nature, a rejection of sin, and then, you know, the grace of forgiveness of those sins, which are minor and small, but nonetheless sinful. That's all part of the grace of the sacrament.
All right, Father, the answer to this next question, if you do a good job, we may turn it into a rosary meditation. Brady wants to know, when Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple, why were they so bewildered when Jesus responded the way he did?
Well, that's a very good question, and I guess the answer is we don't know all the reasons behind the reactions that we hear, we read rather, in the scriptures. Certainly, it's Joseph and Mary understood that their son was, you know, the eternal Son of God, who was different than they were because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when he did something at this point in his life, because, you know, he was rather young, but there he was, exchanged, listening and speaking with the doctors of the law who were in the Jewish temple. So, you know, it's God's providence, even if it's most welcome, can be a little stunning. So in divine providence, that was the way that Jesus began his public ministry, even before he began the public ministry, because there he was, you know, indicating to the doctors of the law that he himself is now the new temple. That wouldn't be fully understood until later. Remember, the Lord would say, you know, destroy this temple. His body is the temple, not the building. So it's kind of a prefigurement or a preview of what was coming later.
So Amber says that she has a 15-year-old daughter, and her father and I recently found out that she is sexually active. People have been recommending birth control, but I'm hoping that's not the best answer. How can I discuss abstinence with her?
Well, the answer is tell her God doesn't want her to fornicate. You know, so premarital sex is wrong. It's not a legitimate choice because it offends God, it violates his law. And, you know, the whole purpose of our existence is to do God's will, you know. So we, you know, the motivation would be to say to her, your eternal salvation depends on you living in harmony and peace with God in the state of grace. Mortal sin deprives you of the state of grace. Therefore, you should cease to commit mortal sin. Other people who assume that, young people do whatever they want and we shouldn't interfere. No, that's wrong. We don't let people do self-harm, and mortal sin is a harmful behavior. So therefore, we encourage them and, you know, guide them, you know, with the necessary, tough love, as we call it, strictness, by saying, don't do this. Now, you can also review all of the bad results that come from, you know, living an immoral life as a teenager. And, you know, those things can be scary for people who may not have thought about them. And they should be, you know, on all kinds of bad things can happen. So yeah, it's tough to be a parent these days because the influences of entertainment, culture, movies, and then just kind of like the ambience of friends and music is just propelling people to say, well, sex is just another form of recreation, and who am I to tell anybody not to do it? And the answer is, I'm a messenger of God's truth. Don't do this.
You know, I don't think we give our young people enough credit on one hand, and we're lazy on the other hand, because I think we have enough evidence that if you challenge young people to a high standard, shockingly frequently they will strive for it.
I agree with you, absolutely. And that's the, you know, that's the experience. You know, one of the things by analogy is these youth boot camps in lieu of incarceration. And these are programs that have been developed in some states where they say to people, okay, you know, you've committed different crimes. Now we're going to basically put you through a somewhat equivalent of a Marine Corps boot camp so that you can learn discipline, self-respect, responsibility, teamwork, so that you can get your life in order. Because, you know, people who engage in self-destructive, sinful behavior are looking for meaning in life, but doing it in a way suggested by the devil. So we have to say, no, you're not going to find meaning in your life by doing things that offend God, and we're going to challenge you. And, you know, I was saying this to our school children recently, that, you know, when your parents are strict with you, you may be upset at the moment, but deep down you're thankful because at least they care about you, that they're willing to risk getting you angry.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, again, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Remy writes in, if conditional security of salvation is true, how do we know what secures our salvation?
Okay, so help me there, Jack. What do you think conditional security of salvation means?
I think that they're contrasting what they view to be the Catholic teaching versus some of our evangelical brothers and sisters who will tell you that you can be certain that you're going to heaven if you were to die today.
I see. Okay, well, yeah, I mean, we do not teach, the Catholic Church does not accept the teaching that if you declare that Jesus is your personal Savior, then you are saved and you can do nothing to undo that. No, we don't believe that, because the sheep and the goats...
Neither did St. Paul, by the way.
Yeah, and St. Paul. I mean, all of these things teach us that how we live our lives has a direct effect on whether we will be saved or not. So if we violate God's law and are cruel and mean and do the wrong things and are unrepentant, then we can't get into heaven. So, yeah, but on the other hand, if you live in the state of grace and you have no consciousness of mortal sin in your conscience, then you can be assured, we would say moral assurance, that you are on the path to heaven. And in, this always includes, you know, saying, well, I know I'm in the state of grace, but I'm sorry for any sins that I've yet to confess. I don't think I have any mortal sins, otherwise I would have gone to confession already, but I'm... You know, the Lord, you know, be good to me and forgive me for any sins that I have maybe forgotten and all this kind of thing. Although those are all forgiven once you make a good confession. So we don't want people to be complacent, but we also don't want them to be so nervous and fraught that they would say, well, I can't know if I'm going to be saved. Therefore, what's the purpose of even trying? No, if you do the Lord's will and follow his path, then you can have moral certainty that you're on the path to heaven.
You know, one of the last things that the priest tells you in confession, I'm going to let out a Catholic secret for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, is he says, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I find that to be supernatural, because it gives an assurance to the penitent beyond what natural reason can explain.
That's beautiful. And, you know, that reminds me, G.K. Chesterton was a famous Catholic convert, 20th century, and author of Great Britain. And he converted to Catholicism as an adult. And he was asked, why did you convert? And he said, because I know my sins are forgiven. And what he meant, of course, is just what you said. When you hear the words of absolution, which is a supernatural action, the priest forgives your sins, but it's the power of God that affects the forgiveness. The priest is the instrument of God's mercy. You walk out of that box saying, my sins are forgiven. I can be at peace.
Melvin writes in, how does a saint become a doctor of the church?
Well, formally speaking, or you know, just from practical speaking, is because the Pope decides to do that. It's a title that popes are the ones who make that decision. And a doctor of the church means that someone's teaching is exemplary, profound, grace-filled, most excellent, all the kind of things you would speak about something that's at the top of the category of something. So St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, many other saints, they are exemplary teachers of the faith. So it's a category that is relatively small. St. John Henry Newman was recently declared a doctor of the church by Pope Leo, and that was a great blessing and gift, and we thank Pope Leo for that. In fact, I should have mentioned that at the top of the show, that that's one of the highlights of 2025. But that's because Newman's teaching was so outstanding and deep and profoundly influential, because it was so well written and so well reasoned.
Kelly has an email here that I think is something that a lot of people wrestle with a little bit on various levels. She wants to know, is it a bad thing for me to love my mom more than God?
Well, you know, the Lord said that we must love him above all. And, you know, mother, father, brother, and sister all come in second place. So now the answer, of course, that we can say is loving God doesn't diminish your love for your mother. And you can love your mother in Christ. So in the sense that encompassing the act of love that you make toward God, you know, submitting yourself to his will, thanking him for all his blessings, you know, seeking his guidance, is to say, and, you know, within all of that, of course, is to, Lord, strengthen my bonds of love that I have with those you placed into my life in a particular way, meaning parents and blood relatives, and in primarily in the first place, and then many others since, you know, if you're married to your spouse, to, you know, relatives and all the rest. So, but yeah, we should never say God comes in second to somebody else. No.
You know, and the flip side of this coin is that oftentimes we have parents that end up being maybe a little more fond of their children sometimes than they are of God, especially when religious vocations are being discerned. And, you know, I wonder, I'm just curious, Father, were any of your siblings or your parents troubled by your vocation?
No, they were happy. Now, my mother was concerned because she wanted to make sure that I knew what I was doing and that I realized that there would be, you know, problems coming along. And that's certainly, you know, sad to say, after the Second Vatican Council, my mother was, you know, that's when she was a young mom. One of her friends who was a nun left the convent, and she, you know, she was upset by that whole thing. And she just wanted to make sure that I would understand that, you know, it's joining the priesthood doesn't mean that your life is going to be so happy without problems. And but she was happy when I got ordained, absolutely. Same with my parents, my sisters. I remember one of my sisters crying when I, you know, entered the seminary, because it is a big, you know, it's a big decision that I made, and it meant that I was entering a way of life that was not going to involve getting married and having kids. So, you know, people instead have said, "Oh my goodness, you know, we were hoping you were going to be a great married man and father," but then you say, "Well, I'm still the father, and I'll, but a spiritual father." So. But no, you raise a good point, because the love we have for God has to include a willingness to accept that some of our children are going to change their plan in life because of a particular vocation, maybe religious life, and it may be joining the priesthood. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with trying to tell someone, well, if you're joining the religious life or the priest, it's got to be for the right reasons, and you have to be knowledgeable and capable of carrying out the vocation. But that, of course, is to try and support them to make a good decision in the sight of God's grace.
Max writes in, "To what degree are we as lay Catholics able to criticize clergy? I recently told a friend that I didn't think we were supposed to criticize, especially on a public platform."
Well, you know, there is reverence due to those who are reverends. You know, a priest is a reverend, and that comes from the Latin word reverendus, meaning one needing to be revered, and revered is to hold in high esteem. But that should not lead us to then ignore the truth or to hide and kind of have this attitude, well, since priests have to be reverenced, you know, all priests must be saints or holy, and if they're not, we have to cover it up. Because this is sad to say, in the sex abuse crisis we saw, this is one of the ways that evil acting priests were able to continue to perpetrate their evil acts, because people felt, well, I can't say anything because that's a priest. And, you know, perfect example was Cardinal McCarrick, who was thrown out of the priesthood after his crimes became known. But there he was for years getting promoted, even though there were reports that he was doing evil things. So, no, in fact, the laity do a favor for a bishop if they inform him of suspected bad behavior on the part of one of his priests, because the bishop is not present in the parish or the school where this may have happened, and he needs to know so he can investigate it and then take steps to remedy the problem, either by punishing the priest or by making it clear that, you know, reports that he had done XYZ are false and therefore they should not continue.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Not taking your calls today. Want to encourage you. We appreciate all the financial support. EWTN is completely and totally listener and viewer supported. We accept no advertising or anything like that, so we are abundantly grateful, but we are even more grateful for your prayer support and praying for all of us here at EWTN, and pray for the network and that it will get to the places that it needs to get to for everybody to enjoy not only the program but also benefit from it. And it truly is life-changing and life-saving on an eternal scale. So please, we beg you to pray for us here at EWTN. Got a question from James Father, and he references a specific incident. If you're not familiar with that incident, you can certainly at least explain the whole premise, what he's discussing here. But he says that the Council of Chalcedon approved the letter of Ibas, but a later council condemned it as heretical, and he wants to know, how do you explain this seeming contradiction of actions by different church councils?
Well, you got me there. I don't know that incident. I may have studied it when I was in the seminary, but I can't recall it, and therefore I would not be prudent to comment even in general, because I'm not sure if that refers to a doctrinal matter, a disciplinary matter, you know, what the nature of that was. So let's park that on the you know, done later.
That's what we'll do. Leslie says, can you receive the Eucharist more than once in the same day?
You can receive the Holy Communion twice, according to the Code of Canon Law, but you're supposed to attend two Masses in order to do that. Now, the only exception for a third reception, which would be highly unlikely, is if you went to one Mass, then you went to a second Mass, and then somehow you were in the process of dying or in immediate danger of death, and the priest brought you viaticum, which is communion given to those who are dying. In that case, you could, you know, receive that Holy Communion, making it a third time in the day. That's going to be highly unusual. But yeah, it should only be twice a day maximum.
Angel writes in, who was the steward for King Solomon and Queen Bathsheba? And I should have read that one before I read it out loud.
Yeah, that's Queen Bathsheba. That's somebody else. Yeah, I don't remember who the steward is, so yeah. We'll put that aside also.
This is a bad sheet, Pedro. Throw this sheet away. Valerie says... I hesitate to read, but is there ever a circumstance where I can take birth control?
The answer is no. Now, there is, with this put into perspective, there are treatments that can be given regarding problems which can be... And I'm not a doctor. We studied this in the seminary, but birth control has been prescribed not for the purposes of avoiding pregnancy, but for regulating menstrual cycles and this and that. I'm not up to speed on where the medical literature is on that. I would recommend going to the National Catholic Bioethics Center website to figure it out, because we're not allowed to impede the normal bodily function of someone when that bodily function is healthy. And that's what birth control pills do. But again, there are specificities here that I am not able to speak about because I haven't reviewed this in a long time. So National Catholic Bioethics Center, they review these matters and can answer your question.
Clyde would like to know, why don't we celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday?
We celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday because that's the day of the resurrection. And of course, God made the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh, but then he rose on the eighth. So the new creation in Christ is on the eighth day, which is the Sunday. And the church, therefore, worships God in that new creation based in, you know, God's triumph over sin and death, which was manifested in the resurrection. So that's why the church does that. The Sabbath day, the day of rest, was a prefigurement, of course, of Christ resting in the tomb, but then he would rise triumphant and glorious, and the work of salvation, the new order, the New Testament, in all power of grace, is now, you know, spread through the world by Christ and his church. So, the Sabbath day is, for the Christians, is a Sunday, the day of the resurrection.
So Demi writes in, and she is speaking to the heart of so many people that are listening right now. Why did God choose to reveal himself slowly over so many years rather than sending a prophet at the beginning who could teach the truth all at once?
Yeah, I mean, this is a question that I think about sometimes. You know, why is in the order of divine providence, why was there such a separation of time between Adam and Eve being thrown out of the Garden of Eden and then Jesus Christ being born? And the only answer is it's in the mystery of God's providence, that he knew what he was doing, which is the basic truth of, you know, that since God is God, everything he does is good. So if he waited in the sense of not sending the Messiah until what we call the fullness of time, it's because he had reasons to do that and determined it. And then similarly, on the flip side, people say, well, why did he go back to heaven after 40 days? Why couldn't he stay longer? And the answer is God decided that. And in addition, his plan is manifested because he did not then cease to work through the world, but now it's by virtue of the Holy Spirit and the church, which was given the mission to go out and teach and sanctify and govern the whole world in the name of Christ and in his power. So mysterious questions, you know, it's sort of like the question, well, why did God raise up Mother Teresa of Calcutta and not somebody else we never heard of? Well, that's just the way God does things.
Xavier asks, can you explain the difference between holiness and righteousness ontologically?
Well, that's a good question, because righteousness and justification go together. It means being right in the sight of God, meaning being at peace with God, being in his grace, and therefore eligible for salvation, meaning that if we die in the state of righteousness, then we will be with God forever in heaven. Holiness is sometimes treated as separate from righteousness. And this is, you know, I wish Father Spitzer were around to take the question from me, because it's a complicated theological question, how in Protestantism you try to separate holiness from righteousness, because you know, sometimes I say, well, the Catholic Church is a church of works, and they tell people, well, if you do all these good things, God is going to give you extra graces, but that's not necessary.
If you're holy, then you'll be righteous.
So my answer would be, those who are righteous are holy, but degrees of holiness vary because of the nature of human freedom, that we have the freedom to do what we want, and some people will be satisfied with, you know, a level of effort that will keep them in friendship with God, but won't make them into, you know, as holy as they could be. So it's a good question. You have to think about this. Maybe we can talk about it in another program.
So we will do a little research on those two questions we couldn't answer, and maybe we'll make those part of the 2027 New Year's Day EWTN Open Line Thursday program. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. As the God gives us another year of life on earth, may he give us strength and protection. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in, and thanks for another great year upcoming of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until we get together next time, God bless.